You are listening to Bible Direction for Life, the sermon podcast of Westside Baptist Church in Bremerton, Washington. We pray that the preaching and teaching you hear on this podcast connects the truth of the Bible to your life, that you would learn more about the triune God who made you and what he made you for. And now, here's today's message.
Father, I thank you for this beautiful evening and just the chance to share your word and your perspective on marriage and the instructions you gave us from your word. And I pray tonight that your spirit would work and speak through your word. And I just pray you'd prepare hearts to hear the things that we have to share, and that you would be glorified in the process. We just want to bring you honor in all that we do here, in Jesus' name, amen. So last month, I had the privilege of officiating the first wedding that I've ever done since I've only been a pastor here the last 4 or 5 years. Are Philip and Becky here? No? Okay, well, during their wedding, I told them that they would get the expanded view of their 11-minute exhortation from their wedding. So this is it. This is going to be more than 11 minutes. But for everybody else, if you're married, if you're thinking about being married, if you're not married, if you're a child, God's view of marriage isn't just a topic that's for those who are married or about to be married. I just want you to understand that biblical marriage affects all of us, and regardless of age or marital status. So if you're thinking this doesn't apply, please don't check out on me, because this does. And understanding God's design for marriage is foundational to how we function in our homes, in our churches, and in our culture. God continually uses the marriage relationship as an analogy of his relationship to the church. And speaking of our culture, biblical marriage has been under assault for some time, but it's really become clear in recent years that our society has become more confused on the issue and is redefining it altogether. And I got to say, it was rather bizarre when I was filling out the paperwork to turn in for Philip and Becky on their marriage license, that instead of the place for the man and the woman, it has person A and person B. And then, I suppose it's good that it still says persons, and there was only two. However, the way our culture is going, that'll probably change. So we need to hang on to what's true and really embrace what God has, because everything around us is changing. If you look back just a couple generations, things were decidedly different. For my parents' generation, they got married in 1956. And when a couple would get together, it was the norm to get married. They didn't just live together. And it was not common at all to see unmarried It was not common at all to see unmarried people living together as though they were married. However, when Gene and I got married in 1981 and we got our first apartment, we were one of two married couples living in an apartment complex of 12 units. Everybody else were unmarried couples living in, you know, all around us, and it was just normal. Normal. It wasn't right. So why is this happening? Well, I could say basically sin. Judges 17:6 and 21:25 both state, "In those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes." Well, that was a dark time in Israel's history, and that concept, that culture, is much like today. There was no king in Israel and no leader. But for the Christian, we have a king and we have a leader. It's King Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we live for him. And because of that, we should be submitted to him. So we don't get to make up our own rules on things like marriage. God has lovingly given us His Word and has clearly given us instruction so that we don't have to just do what's right in our own eyes. As our culture has drifted further from our King and our Lord in the past couple generations, it's led to an overall ignorance of His ways and more of a desire for self-discovery, self-fulfillment, basically self, everything. There's still some remnant of a Judeo-Christian ethic, but a lot of kids grow up not even knowing what marriage is supposed to be. Now, I'm happy to say, fortunately, kids that grow up in this church will know what marriage is supposed to look like, but they may encounter peers in our culture that don't and don't have any idea. So we need to talk about it often. Even though this might sound basic, we need to keep reiterating the basics. So, yeah, I think it's good to review those basics and reorient ourselves every once in a while so we don't get distracted by the wind and the waves and get knocked off track. As soon as we get our eyes on ourselves and off the Lord, we are prone to do what is right in our own eyes. So, this is where it started. I'm going to read God Created Marriage. I'm going to read Genesis 2, 18 through 25. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him." And out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helpmeet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "Whoa." Well, not really, it doesn't say that. Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." But that's the equivalent of "whoa" for him. "And she shall be called woman because she was taken out of the man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, and the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed." So back up in verse 18, God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone." Prior to that, in previous verses, all of creation said was very good. But he could see that the man was incomplete without someone to complement him and to help him fulfill the task of filling, multiplying, and taking dominion over the earth. This points to Adam's inadequacy. God saw that Adam needed a helpmeet or a helper. This term doesn't mean that the helper is stronger or weaker, but fit for him. This has nothing to do with the value of a person, but different roles. So God created Eve from Adam's rib, and he named her woman, because she had her source in him. In a commentary, Matthew Henry wrote this. I really like this. "The woman was made out of Adam's side. She was not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, and under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be loved." That was Matthew Henry. So Adam was pretty excited about now having the bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh. That text highlights the oneness that exists between the man and the woman. Now I want to talk a little bit about leaving and cleaving. In verse 24, it says, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave which also means hold fast unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Now, leaving does not mean there's no longer responsibility to honor our parents. But it does represent the beginning of a new and a primary responsibility. Cleave or hold fast carries the sense of permanent union, so that divorce wasn't even considered. So to leave and cleave is significant. If either spouse fails to both leave and cleave, problems are likely to happen in a marriage. If spouses refuse to truly leave their parents, conflict and stress may likely be the result. So leaving your parents does not mean ignoring them or not spending any time with them. Leaving your parents means recognizing that your marriage created a new family, and this new family must be a higher priority in your eyes than your previous family, although you are still part of that family. If spouses neglect to cleave to each other, the result is a lack of intimacy and unity. Cleaving to your spouse does not mean being with your spouse every moment or not having meaningful relationships outside your marriage. Cleaving to your spouse means recognizing that you are joined, essentially just glued to your spouse. You're just together. Cleaving is a key in building a marriage that will endure hard times and be the beautiful relationship God intends it to be. Now, the leave and cleave in marriage bond is also a picture of the union that God wants us to have with Him. Ye shall walk after the Lord your God, and fear Him, and keep His commandments, and obey His voice, and shall serve Him and cleave unto Him. Deuteronomy 13:4. It means we leave all other gods, whatever form they may take. We all have our own little idols and our own distractions. And we join to Him alone as our God. We cleave to Him as we read His word and submit to His authority over us. Then as we follow Him closely, we find that His instruction to leave father and mother in order to cleave to our spouse is to discover commitment and security just as He had intended. God takes His design for marriage seriously. So leaving and cleaving is God's plan for those who marry. When we follow God's plan, we're not disappointed. I want to talk about one flesh. It says, and they shall become one flesh. Marriage takes two individuals and creates a new single entity. There's to be such sharing and oneness in every aspect, physical, emotional, intellectual, financial, and social, that the resulting unity can only be best described as one flesh. A married couple is now one. That oneness takes time to develop. Becoming one with your spouse doesn't just somehow happen in a magical moment when you say, I do. Godly marriage relationships take time, effort, and prayer. And I'll elaborate on that a little bit more. This all brings up a tangent point about leaving and cleaving that I also want to address. And I'm going to say, like, what about multi-generational homes? Can you still leave and cleave? And we've got examples of good situations for that's happened within our church. But I'm speaking generally on just some things that we need to be aware of and take counsel on. For various reasons, some families have opted to have a married son or daughter with their spouse move in and share one of their parents' homes. This could be for financial reasons or to help with a physical limitation of a parent or for other reasons. In some cultures, it even may be expected that it would happen. And we saw this. When we adopted our daughter in 2001 in Albania, It was expected that when a son married, his wife would move in with the family and basically do the housework, etc., for her mother-in-law. And we saw this in a couple different households. And honestly, it seemed less than ideal, and yet culturally it was the norm. So everyone just expected that that's the way it would work. And the daughter-in-law that we saw seemed content in that role. Culturally, that was her expectation after marriage. To us, it kind of looked like she was a slave to the mother-in-law, but I don't think she saw it that way. But the key for a living situation like that to work well is good, regular communication among family members about expectations and boundaries. We've had some experience with that ourselves. When our two oldest kids were young, we moved in with Jean's aunt for a few months after we bought our first house. We needed to fix up the house. We needed to do some work on it before we could move in. So she offered for us to stay with her for a while we got it all fixed up. Well, that situation actually worked out really well, and we had a specific timeline. We were in good communication with her, and actually have some very fond memories of that season. Another situation that can happen is 28 years ago, my grandfather moved in with us when we lived in Tacoma. He was 96 years old. He was no longer able to live on his own. I had a home office. We homeschooled. We didn't want to see him in a assisted living place or anything at that point. We had good relationship with him, so we talked my parents into having him move in with us. He lived with us the last year and a half of his life. And that situation created its own challenges for our family, but we wouldn't change that decision for the world. It's in those seasons we get more opportunities to give grace and be dependent on God and receive more grace to get us through. It's like he gives you more as you need more. This brings up a whole nother discussion, and rather go down that rabbit hole right now, we can talk about it later if you'd like, but we learned a lot during that season and have several ideas on, you know, how a situation like that can work out best. So again, I'll say the key to living with an extended family is to get that to work well and not divide a husband and wife is good regular communication among family members about the expectations and boundaries. If the emotional attachment to a parent may hinder the leaving and cleaving to a spouse, it may be best for all not to enter into that relationship. There's many variables in possible scenarios here that are difficult to anticipate, you know, in every situation. They're all unique. Again, the main consideration, it's vital not to compromise the ability of a couple to leave and cleave. So above all, prayerfully seek the Lord, get wise counsel before entering into a situation like that. And sometimes it really helps to talk it through with a trusted counselor to help evaluate a situation from every angle and talk to some folks who have done it successfully, you know, or unsuccessfully. Get counsel from those who've walked through that path and see if there's anything that you can learn from them. Okay, I'm going to jump further into Scripture here from Genesis. We're jumping all the way up to Ephesians 5. And Ephesians 5, I'm going to read Ephesians 5, 21, 22 through 31. And it gives us some of the best marching orders in Scripture for marriage. Verse 22, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord, the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. So as we review those verses, I'm going to start with the husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's a powerful statement and a directive to husbands. And I mentioned this in the wedding 43 years ago. I had Ephesians 5:25 engraved on the inside of my wedding ring. So we've been looking at this for a long time. And I'd show it to you, but I can't get it off. The church is also referred to as the bride of Christ throughout Scripture. The standard by which husbands are to love their wives is stated outright, and it's a high standard. The love of Christ took him to the cross. The love of a husband for his wife will involve a similar giving of himself. The nature of true love is that it's willing to sacrifice for the loved one. In the same way, God intends husbands to sacrifice for their wives. So husbands, as you seek to honor and serve the Lord daily, your life isn't just about you. It's about how you can love, serve, and sacrifice for your bride. Her needs come first. And I'm going to insert a little sidebar here and talk more about how Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That sacrifice needed to happen for a reason. God is holy. He is perfect. We are not. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Sin came into the world through the first man and has plagued us ever since. Pastor Josh talked about this morning. It separates us from God. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. So basically we owe a debt that can only be paid with a death, with a sacrifice. God loved us so much, he gave his only son, Jesus Christ, to pay that debt for us all. And he paid it for us. He paid what we owed. That's why he endured that painful death on the cross. It was for us. Jesus willingly laid his life down for us. However, just because the debt's been paid, every individual is not automatically in right standing with God or a part of the church. To be a part of the church, we need to understand some things about God and our place before him, and we need to respond appropriately to them. Again, he is perfect. We are not perfect. We are stained by sin. The only way we become a part of Christ's church is by recognizing that we fall short of the perfection, of that perfection through our sin. We need to come to him and confess that we're sinners in need of forgiveness that he provided through the death and resurrection of Jesus. When we recognize our status before him like that, and we confess our own sin, our own specific sin, and submit our will to his, he will save us, and our debt is paid, and he makes us part of the church. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Jesus gave his all for the church. That's a high bar for husbands. But that's the kind of love we are to show to our wives. We are to give our all for our bride. So now, guys, you might be thinking stuff, something like, but I do stuff for my wife. I mean, I take out the trash. I tell her what time I want to eat. I give her money for groceries. You know, I even got her a hot dog at Costco. I mean, I try to be nice, you know, and I'll say, well, that's cool. You should be doing all that stuff. But are you always seeking her needs above yours? Are you doing everything you can to sanctify her and lead her in ways that promote her holiness? Do you read and discuss scripture together? Do you pray together? Guys, we need to lead in all these areas if we are to love our wives as Christ loved the church. And if you can't say amen to any of those above questions, then say ouch and do something about it. But we really need to step up and lead. Sometimes it helps to simplify, even oversimplify a point. At least it does for me, and I'm pretty simple. So if you don't remember anything else I say this evening, I hope you can remember this quote. Jim Berg uses it in his book, Changed Into His Image, and I've used it before, and I'll probably use it again, so get used to it. But he's actually quoting a camp counselor in the book, and what he says is, there are just two choices on the shelf, pleasing God or pleasing self. There are just two choices on the shelf, pleasing God or pleasing self. That applies to just about every choice or decision we're going to be faced with. To please God, a husband needs to see his wife's needs ahead of his own. So if you're ever wondering if a choice you are making is right, if you should do something or not, ask yourself, am I pleasing God or pleasing myself? And then don't try to negotiate a deal with God or try to convince yourself or him that your motives are pure if they aren't. In other words, don't try to make something look like you're pleasing God when in reality you're just pleasing yourself. Now let's look at what was specifically directed to wives in these verses. In Ephesians 5:22, it says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now, in light of what we just discussed regarding the husband's role, which is to love, serve, and sacrifice for his bride, this kind of submission should be something a wife would willingly desire to give when the husband is properly caring for her. So God's design for marriage has an order involved. Submission should be a natural response to godly, loving leadership. And submit is not a bad word. Submission is not a reflection of inferiority or lesser worth. Christ constantly submitted himself to the will of the Father without giving up an iota of his worth. Now, all of that said, regardless of the husband's love or lack thereof, the wife is commanded to submit as to the Lord. This means that her obedience to God, her acceptance of his plan, will result in her submission to her husband. So the as to the Lord comparison also reminds the wife that there's a higher authority to whom she is responsible. Also, please note that the wife is to submit to her own husband, not to every man. So it's important to recognize that point. Now, some guys love to point to verses 22 to 24, but ignore 25. So men, if you have to demand submission, then you likely aren't loving your wife properly. The submission of a wife to a husband in Ephesians 5 does not allow the husband to be selfish or domineering. His command to love is to love, And he's responsible for God, before God, to fulfill that command. The husband must exercise his authority wisely, graciously, and in the fear of God, to whom he must give an account. There's much understanding in our world today about the roles of a husband and wife within marriage. And we're thankful that the Bible does give us clarity. In Ephesians 5:28, husbands are instructed to love their wives as their own bodies. In verse 33, husbands are to love their wife as himself. Verse 33 tells husbands to love their wives. So husbands love their wives, and wives to reverence, or another word for that would be respect, their husbands. So just think about that for a moment. For women, they desire to be loved. Men want respect. If you'd like to dig deeper, there was a whole book written on this called Love and Respect, and they launched a whole ministry by the same thing. Unconditional respect is as powerful for husbands as unconditional love is for wives. So guys, love your wives, and ladies, respect your husbands. Now, it's God through His Spirit working these principles in our lives. We need to be focused on what God is doing in our hearts to change us and how we manifest that toward our spouse. Don't focus on what is or isn't being done for you, but what you are or should be doing for your spouse. So we can only change us. Don't focus on them. Fix what you can fix in you. Mutual love, respect, and submission are the cornerstone of a Christian marriage. Built upon these three principles, both husbands and wives will grow in Christlikeness, growing together, not apart, as they mature in godliness. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 3 addresses another situation. So I'm reading 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning, let it not be that of outward adorning of plaiting of the hair or in wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which in the sight of God is of great price. For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife, as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. In addressing the wives, he says that the wife who has an unbelieving husband should seek to win her husband to Christ by her godly living, which Peter speaks of here as being submissive to him. Subjection is not a license for the husband to lord his authority over his wife, but neither is a term of pure passivity on her part. If a wife is in proper submission to her husband in the marriage, her witness can actually draw an unsaved husband to Christ. And as long as he's not asking her to do anything that's unbiblical, illegal, or immoral, her role as a Christian wife, showing her respectful and pure conduct, will be a testimony to Christ's work in her life. We know men who were brought to Christ by the influence of their wives simply by their submissive, gentle behavior. They didn't preach or nag them to go to church. They just lived their life biblically before them. To the men, Peter tells them to live with their wives according to knowledge, which is in an understanding way. He says that they are heirs together, which is of being of one mind and heart. If the husband has not cultivated that type of a relationship with his wife, their prayer life will be hindered. And that's a problem. So men, you need to lead and guide your wives spiritually. That's how we become heirs together. We need that unity and that oneness to approach the Lord together in prayer as we walk through life. So where do we go from here? Well, to accomplish all that we've covered, it's crucial that husbands and wives continue to learn and grow in communicating well with each other. They have different personalities, different backgrounds, and come from different family cultures. These aren't bad things, they're just different. Assumptions may be made that you've communicated something to your spouse when in reality they didn't hear or receive what you thought you shared. Be gracious and be patient with each other as you learn to understand each other and each other's personality quirks. Don't assume that just because you made a statement that to your spouse they actually or necessarily heard or understood it. Be students of each other in how you interact. Always show deference, grace, and gentleness in understanding each other. Colossians 4:6 says we should always speak with grace, seasoned with salt, so that we know how we ought to answer each person. That's even more important to keep in mind when dealing with each other, the most important people in each other's lives. The closer a husband and wife grow in their relationship with the Lord, the closer they will grow together. That will come by knowing, using, and applying, this was for Philip, the most important sword, and unfortunately he's not here, that would be God's word, to continually grow closer to him. Always make regular time in his word a top priority. We never really arrive in our relationship with God because there's always more to grasp and implement into our lives. It's a lifelong process. The Bible refers to that process as sanctification, and husbands and wives embark on that journey together. In closing, I'd like to read this quote. Dr. Joel Beakey in the Reformation Heritage Study Bible notes in Ephesians 5 says this: marriage exists to show the glory of Christ. It's not a social contract formed when and how we please. It's not just a convenience for satisfying our desires. It's God's display case for the beautiful relationship between Christ and the church. Husbands and wives have a high calling. Commit yourself to serve your spouse as God commands in His Word, whether your marriage is sweet or sorrowful. To those of you who are married, I have these final thoughts. Your marriage may be sweet, your marriage may be sorrowful. God has given us the tools and the resources to live by His design, by His Spirit. It's a choice to submit our will to His. Whenever you end up in those situations, again, it's just two choices on the shelf, pleasing God or pleasing self. We have to decide which way we're going to go. To those of you who are not married, I just reviewed a biblical overview for marriage and what it's supposed to look like. If the Lord has marriage in your future, I pray that these truths can help you understand and navigate the way. If He does not have marriage in your future, I pray you can be equipped to understand and encourage those who are married to pursue God's design for their marriage. And everyone else, And everyone, whether dealing with challenges in marriage, in singleness, or any other situation, just remember that principle again, that we need to choose whether we're going to please God or please ourselves in every decision that we're faced with. Let's pray. Father, it's a privilege to look at your word. It's a privilege to see the wonderful instruction that you give us, and that you don't leave us without means to cope with the relationships that you set us up with. You don't leave us on our own. You don't make us to have to go our own way to figure things out. You've been very clear. Lord, I pray that you would help each of us to appropriate these truths, to implement them into our lives, to seek you, to lay ourselves aside and really have a desire to seek to know your will in our marriages and in all our relationships. So we're grateful for what you're doing and how you've led us here, and we just commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message. If you would like to learn more about the Westside Baptist Church, please visit our website, www.BibleDirectionForLife.com. Subscribe to the podcast if you would like to hear new sermons and lessons each week. And remember that a sermon podcast is no substitute for opening up a Bible and reading it for yourself.